14. And when he was gone forth in the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what do I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again to the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, I go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. They shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again.
Passage, the Lord Jesus with his servants, with those that were following him, and they're given to feel the nearness to which he has come to them, and so to us. We also learn in this chapter how little we understand ourselves and how much we have to learn in regard to ourselves to really appreciate grace. Now we may look at this young man to think of him as one who was far off from God, and he certainly was. But this is the case with each one who comes to the Lord. And we little know our own hearts. And I believe it's a good thing for us to ponder this passage, this young man, for a moment, to see the principles involved, the connection with what goes on within the human breast, the lacking of understanding of the things of God, the distance man is from God naturally. He may be enclosed with religion, and he may be surrounded with every convenience and blessing, but that doesn't bring him one bit nearer to God. He has to have a complete change.
The question that he asked shows, as you've already pointed out, that he did not know his own heart. This is not the same question as Acts 16, where the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" The jailer was owning in that he was lost, and there was nothing in himself. He needed something outside himself to save him. But here this young man is looking at this in Jewish aspect, and he's looking for eternal life on earth, and he thinks that there's something he is able to do to inherit it. As our brother has pointed out, that shows again the deceitfulness of our hearts. And even as Christians, how little we realize what's deep down in the recesses of our hearts. And the Lord brings it out.
Remote rhythm and here we have a young man. He comes running to the Lord Jesus, which shows that he was earnest, at least. He ran. And then the other aspect is he kneeled. He was kneeling before the Savior, which would indicate at least he was pious. And the other aspect is he inquired about eternal verities, eternal life. He's earnest, he's pious, and he inquires concerning eternal life. So that the Lord Jesus applies three things to him. I don't know of any portion so sad, though, as this portion before us, brethren, showing the lack of sincerity on the part of this man. The Lord Jesus applies three tests. Notice, please. The first test came as regards his possessions. As regards his possessions. He had possessions. He was a rich man. And then the second test was as regards the cross. And the third, if you'll notice, please, as regards the Savior himself. So you see, the Lord Jesus, knowing the intents of the heart, his innermost thoughts, he applies these three tests to him, which we shall notice as we go along, brethren, the effects of them.
Have the expression here used, good master. Now some have thought that the man was simply using this expression in connection with the Lord, owning him only as a teacher, which really is the thought, I believe, of master. But I believe we have something a little deeper here as well, that we learn from the 16th Psalm. If you will turn to the 16th Psalm just for a moment. Now, in looking at this Psalm in connection with what the Lord answers this young man, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now in the 16th Psalm, the Lord says, I believe this is the Lord speaking, although it may be applied in principle to, as some of the things of this Psalm, to the remnant. But here we have the Lord speaking, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight." The Lord Jesus came down as man, and he took a place as identifying himself with the little remnant of faith And so, as taking that place as man, he speaks this way to God, "My goodness extendeth not to thee." He would not take the place, as it were, as man, as long as he was identifying himself with the remnant of that place of goodness, although it is true of him, but he stooped so low to be associated with the remnant that he would use this language of the 16th Psalm in connection with it. "My goodness extendeth not to thee." He humbles himself. Now there's something very precious about this, because he associates the remnant with himself. And we see in the early part of the Gospels where he is baptized, identifying himself with the remnant, and so that the claims of righteousness might be fulfilled. Not that he needed it himself, but simply to identify himself with a little remnant of faith. And so he would not accept this man's salutation as being good. He wouldn't accept it, possibly for the two reasons. And one was that the man wouldn't own him as God, and the other that he was now to identify himself as the perfect servant with a little remnant of faith on the earth.
Perhaps in order to make it clear to many of us as to the remnant, we could turn for a verse in the book of Zephaniah. In Zephaniah, the third chapter, and verse 12, we're referring to Jerusalem. This chapter refers to Jerusalem in her sin and degradation. And in the 12th verse of Zephaniah 3, "I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." I believe when we use the term remnant, we are referring to the small nucleus of faith after the general testimony has been rejected by the whole nation. So Israel as a whole nation rejects the truth of God, rejects the person of Christ, but there's a feeble few who hold on, who believe, who receive it. And it is this company that we speak of as the remnant. It's not the vast nation, it's a small part of it. Now I believe when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he in faith and principle, as our brother has reminded us from Psalm 16, he took the place of the remnant. His voice in the Psalms is not only his own voice, but the voice of the godly remnant among the Jews that God is going to raise up, according to Zephaniah 3, when we have been caught away. I just mention this for benefit of the young. When we use the term remnant, we're referring to that small nucleus of faith that will be found in Israel after the church is gone.
We have this young man expressing certain things to the Lord that would indicate that he didn't realize that the Lord could read his heart. The Lord could read his heart. The Lord knew him all together. May we turn to another psalm just for a moment, because I think it'll be helpful in this connection. Psalm 139. In this psalm, the writer is apprehensive of the Lord searching him at the beginning. But at the close of the psalm, he invites that search because something has transpired in the meantime. And this is what the young man lacked in the 10th chapter of Mark. He had never had this experience of the 139th psalm. Now, one of the reasons for my suggesting this passage today is just this, dear brethren. I believe many of our dear young people have been brought to know the truths of the church, of the one body, and they've never realized the importance of the Gospels, and especially the truth of this chapter. And they become discouraged and turn away sometimes when they face the world, because they've never known what it is to take up the cross and follow Jesus. They've never known what it is to set aside those things which the natural heart desires as objects. Now, that's true of all of us, but I'm speaking now of not having perhaps even the faintest realization of what it is to set aside these things that this young man held so dear down here. And so, in this 139th psalm, we discover something. We discover that we're read through and through. We'll read a few of the verses. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compasseth my path or winnowest my ways. And my lying down, thou art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and hast laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge, or all knowledge, too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. I suppose that's the grave. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the light shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And so on. Now, what we have in this psalm, I believe, shows us that there isn't a movement, but what the Lord understands and sees in each one of us. And there's one thing that we, all of us, I'm sure, have to admit, and that is there's so little faith, there's so little trust in the Lord. We'll lean on the flesh, we lean on those things that men have set up to lean on, but we won't lean on the Lord. And I believe we miss much in our souls because we can't simply trust the Lord in our present circumstances. We're living in a world today that's artificial, and there's a danger of those who are believers to become artificial in our ways and to lean on flesh instead of the Lord.
Well, the Lord Jesus applies three tests to this young man. Notice, please, in verse 21, we notice here that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. This is one precious fact. Jesus loved him. And said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. brethren, the cross speaks of crucifixion. Not I, but Christ liveth in me, and I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So he applies three truths which we would desire to emphasize this afternoon. Notice first, there was something to give up. Now this is something that we as young Christians need to learn at the very beginning. There is something to give up. One day a very lovely Christian young lady said to me after a message along these lines, she said, "Mr. Smith, must I give up this? And must I give up that?" Well, I said, "Dear sister, why don't you say, what things can I give up? What things can I give up that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in my life and testament?" So there was something for this young man to give up, but not there did it stay. There was something to take up. There was something to give up. We sometimes speak of perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. Well, what is holiness, dear ones, but the exclusion of everything from my life and testimony that would be contrary to God's mind and to God's nature? That, by the way, is not my own quotation. That's Mr. Darby's explanation of perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. To exclude everything from our lives and our testimony that would be contrary to God's mind and to God's nature. So there was something to give up. There was something to take up. The apostle could say, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." It was crucifixion. And there was something else here. There was someone to follow. Something to give up, dear ones. And we would speak to the younger Christians here this afternoon. There was something to take up, and there was someone to follow. Well, when I think of the cross, I'm reminded of a poem written by a dear friend of my late wife before she went to India. She died a few weeks afterward. "Keep me in the shadow of thy cross, dear Lord. Keep me in the shadow of thy cross. Mindful of the sins of mine that nailed thee to the tree, grateful for the pardon that thy shed blood wrought for me, walking in the fullness of thy blood-bought liberty, keep me in the shadow of thy cross." She wrote that before she went, and my late wife played it over and put some music to it. And in a few weeks she was home with the Lord, died of fever in India. Was it worth it? Indeed it was. So, dear young Christians, and we would feel for the young Christians here this afternoon, there is something to give up as Christians. There is something to take up as Christians. And there is someone to follow as those who profess to belong to Christ. How about it? I was talking to some young people lately, and I said, how long have you been saved? Oh, Mr. Smith, we've been saved a few years. Have you asked for your place at the table of the Lord? And they said, no. And I said, why not? And they hung their heads. They hung their heads. No response. Yes, there is something to give up. There is someone to follow. What about it?
You say the root of the problem with this young man was that he had one thing he lacked.
Yes.
He lacked, you say, a proper appreciation of Christ. He didn't place the right value, appreciation of who that blessed one was. That's what was lacking, wasn't it? And if the Lord, if we have the, if we appreciate, value Christ, who he is, the blessedness of his person, his love to us, the wonderful, blessed Savior that he is, that'll make a big difference on these three things, won't it?
Verse 18, would bear that out. I was thinking of that very thought. Verse 18 is a test as to what this young man thought as to the person of Christ. Now, if we enjoy the person of Christ, the giving up will become easier. In fact, it will become so easy. Let's turn to Philippians 3 and see what Paul gave up. And it wasn't hard either, because he apprehended the person of Christ. Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Everything that gave him a place of standing in the world, he gave up for Christ. He counted it loss. But notice verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. The person of Christ was so far before his soul that all the good things of nature and of the flesh that would give him a standing, he counts it as the offscouring of the earth. He counts it as filth. If we let something go, we let it go with a groan. We say, well, perhaps that isn't pleasing to the Lord, and it hurts me a bit to let it go. That wasn't Paul at all. He knew the person of Christ and his glories, and these things fell off. So coming back to our chapter, I think that 18th verse is very practical. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Are you acknowledging me as God? Are you giving me my rightful place? Do you really believe I am God? That's the test. I believe it's the person of Christ that will enable us to give these things up.
The commandments that the Lord mentions to him are all in connection with what is seen outwardly and in connection with man. But the test for this young man was rather what was inward, what only God could see, and it's a pattern for Christendom, really, because Christendom is willing to go on with the outward forms of Christianity, but leaving God out. And that's really ungodliness. Now, this young man had no place for Christ, as is seen in the rest of the chapter, because there were certain things interfering. Now, we learn elsewhere in Scripture that there are two things that are prominent in hindering souls. And one of them is our habits, and the other, our companions. Here, this man's habits were interfering with his eternal blessing. Present things were before him. He was willing to give up the gross things of evil. He lived in a certain environment where it probably was easier for him to live outwardly respectably. And no doubt what he said was true, that he had in a general way, walked uprightly before men. But God was reading his heart. And before this passage closes, we see that it caused him to be very sorrowful, because he realized that he was in the presence of God, at least in measure, because the Word of God always reaches the conscience.
Remark, too, that the Lord, in quoting the commandments, he quotes those that are all manwood and leaves one out. There's one manwood that's left out. There's no commandment. The Lord doesn't quote, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." He quotes the other side of the man side of the table. And this was the very test for this man. Did he love his neighbor as himself? And that's not brought in here, showing how the Lord was sifting him with the human side, man's side of the commandments. But God's side isn't brought in.
Think of the rest of that verse too. That's Proverbs 23:23. I think that there's a great deal in that verse. If we think of the whole verse, with all the thoughts of the verse, buy the truth and sell it not. Appraise it. What's it worth? Buy it. Cost something. But also, wisdom. That costs something, too. And instruction. That's the way of life, instruction, or correction. The word instruction, I think, in Proverbs often is used in the way of correction, is it not? And understanding. Well, we learn in Proverbs that understanding is the wellspring of life. This we're to buy and not sell. All of these things that are mentioned in this verse, our brothers called our attention to.
Psalm 111, we learn how we get a good understanding, do we not? 111 Psalm in the 10th verse. Hear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. So, there's a good understanding comes from obedience. Want a good understanding, we must obey Scripture.
One thing thou lackest. And what a sad thing, this is what so many souls lack in this world today, and that's Christ. This is one of the five one things of Scripture. There may be others, but there seem to be five prominent ones in Scripture that seem to command our consciences. These one things. One thing thou lackest, and that is the Savior. If we lost everything else, had had the Savior, we could do afford to lose it all, couldn't we? For the Savior. Because we find that we have everything in Christ.
And not this a good test for the Christian too? I think what we have in Luke 12, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the Lord spoke that, I believe, to his disciples. And what is it we treasure most of all? Some is down here in this world, or is it the Lord Jesus?
Was reaching the conscience of this young man when he starts speaking to him about the possessions that he had, because this seemed to be the sore point in this man's life that was hindering him from the blessing. Sell whatsoever thou hast. What a test. There were those in Hebrews who took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing that in heaven they have an enduring substance. But it was a real test for this man now. That's all he had, was his possession.
Profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul. I'm reminded of a friend of father's. He'd heard the gospel from his youth up, the same as my father, and had spurned it even as my father did until later in his life. And he thought to become rich by going to a special gold mining area in Australia where I preached for a year. It's called Bendigo. And he found gold there. But as he wouldn't trust the banks, he made a huge waistcoat. And inside of that waistcoat, he put gold that he'd crushed. It was a fortune, of course, that he had around him. Well, I remember the night when the boat was wrecked off the coast of New Zealand on his way back. His name was Patterson, an old friend of father's. And it struck in a foggy night one of the reefs of the barrier. It's called the Great Barrier. And there were 240 passengers on board. The only man who was lost of the 240 was Mr. Patterson. For when he struck the water, he went to the bottom of the sea like a stone with his vest of gold around him. Well, that was a solemn lesson to us all concerning possessions. How often they're swept away, beloved. It's not money that is a root of all evil, it's the love of it, as we know. And here was a young man who was rich, and his possessions had superseded his interest in eternal matters, and he went away grieved. He was a lost soul. Well, there's a lesson, of course, for us there, also for those who belong to Christ, isn't there?
Where the vast world our own and all its boasts and stores, yes. Thou, Lord Jesus, word unknown, we still were poor. So this young man was poor. Not only poor, but he was sorrowful because he had great possessions. It's put that way here, I believe, to teach us that it was the possessions that were hindering his soul's blessing. Now they needn't, because God has entrusted men at times with possessions to use for him, and they did use it for his glory, but that's a different thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
As stewards. But here was a man who had possessions before him instead of Christ.
I'm reminded, Brother Lundeen, of my older brother recently gone to be with the Lord. I got that word when I was in Central America that Frank had gone home. Well, he was a man who had possessions. But in the crisis of 1926, he couldn't meet the demands that were upon him. He was a wool broker and other things in which large sums of money were inverted. And wool dropped to a few pennies the pound, and Frank was ruined with thousands more. So when I went back in 33, I went to see Frank, and I shook his hand, embraced him. I said, Frank, how are you? I said, how do you feel after the loss of all you had? He said, Eric, it was the best blow God ever gave me. It brought me to my senses and to my knees. And he went home happily. Poor a man, but happy in the Lord. Well, Let us be careful how we speak of these things, because God can bless his servants as their stewardship impresses them with the need of being faithful. May I just mention one case which was very, very interesting to my soul. When I was in London many years ago as a young man, I was invited to visit a brother there in London, a bachelor brother, but I couldn't make it. I didn't get to see him. But he used to go out and feed the pigeons every morning with his little bag of food for the pigeons, and no one took much notice of that old gentleman. One day he didn't come out to Trafalgar Square, and the policeman on the beat thought he must be sick, so he went to the home and knocked on the door. No response. So he broke open the door to find the dear old brother dead on his knees. Well, no one took much notice of that old brother, but when his testament was read, this is how it read: I bequeath £1,000,000 for the dissemination of the word of God among the Spanish speaking peoples of the world. And I was the first one to start the distribution. It was all free, and I gave out thousands of portions of the word of God all over Bolivia when I went to Bolivia. That fortune is all gone. But there was a case, brethren, where stewardship came in. Now think of that. Was quite a sum of money. And those Bibles and Testaments, first of all, I put 20,000 in the soldiers' pockets, 20,000 in the soldiers' pockets, each soldier of Testament, 20,000, first lot. Well, wasn't that a joy? Now, that man banked that in heaven, of course. He banked that in heaven. So the stewardship there, isn't it? And how blessed it is to remember that here we have no continuing city. We seek one to come, and we are stewards here of his manifold grace. That impressed me very much. The dear old man was a rich man, but a humble man and a good steward of the manifold grace of God.
Disciples here seem to have a little understanding themselves of what this means to forsake all to follow Jesus. In a sense, they had, but still, they were quite surprised when the Lord speaks of riches in this way. The Jew had been promised blessing in earthly things, and it was quite a transition of the mind and heart to change and see everything here lost for Christ. But that's where it must be if we're going to be happy in our souls. Now, as our brother said, one may be a steward, but still, to have this spirit of everything lost for him below. We sing it. How good it would be if we really felt it.
Suppose we ought to consider the expression here, take up the cross. It doesn't say take up the gospel. It says take up the cross. The cross is that which levels us down, shows that we are nothing before God. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6 for a verse. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Again, I say, it isn't the gospel, it's the cross. The Spirit of God, in using that term, has a definite meaning. The cross is the death to the flesh. When Christ died, I died with him. And so if we would have the cross before us, that which brings in the end of the flesh, what a different thing it would be. Then we could have this object. Notice that Christ, it's by Christ that the world is crucified to me and I to the world. It brings in death. And so I believe taking up the cross is the practical application of that to all that we have before us, all that we do.
The cross has a special application to Christianity. What I mean by that is Israel and their blessing in the coming day will not be following a rejected Christ, but those who own Jesus in his absence today are following a rejected Christ, and it's bringing in the cross. They're following one who died on the cross, was rejected and despised and cast out. And so the cross in that sense has a special application to those who are blessed today in these 2,000 years. This is an introduction of a new line of things for the disciples. They were used to blessing on the earth, but now it's all rejection on the earth. Their master's rejected, and so they're rejected.
Get it there brought out too, of course, in Jonathan as a believer, don't you? A believer. There is the taking rejection, of course, with the Lord Jesus. Now this is something very important as Christians, as young Christians. We're not only saved from sin's guilt, but we are kept by the power of God unto salvation, to be revealed, of course, but the separation, dear ones, to Christ. Separation is to Christ, and consequently from the world, its sin and its systems. So here was in the case of this man, he took rejection, didn't he, brother? He took rejection with him. There's another case too where David would have essayed to go to war, but no, they wouldn't, his soldiers, they wouldn't tolerate that. They said, thou art worth 10,000 of us. Well, there's something there in that too. Whom have we in heaven, dear ones, but thee? And there is none on earth we desire beside thee. Reference has been made to Philippians this afternoon. Well, Philippians is really the wilderness book of the New Testament, and so reads beautifully with Numbers, which is the wilderness book of the Old Testament. In the first chapter of Philippians, we have Christ our life there. In the second, our pattern. In the third, the object of the soul's affection, and in the fourth, our strength. So that's a wonderful epistle. Christ our life, Christ our pattern, Christ the object of the soul's affection, and our strength. And so it is important, isn't it, as Christians, and we are speaking now to those who belong to Christ, of course, be thou the object, right and fair, and fill it, and satisfy the heart.
I remember a young man who asked for his place at the table. This was 30 years ago. His wife was breaking bread, but the brethren didn't feel happy about receiving him. His life seemed to be in keeping with the gospel, but
He always seemed to be very friendly with the world. And the brethren didn't, they weren't happy about receiving him. So he wasn't received, and this went on for 20 years. And finally, one day, he confessed Christ as his Savior. He wasn't even saved. And he admitted that he wasn't saved at the time he'd asked for his place at the table. Well, the world was in his heart, just like this young man that we have in our chapter. It might be money, or it might be something else, but still it's the world. And that's opposed to God.
Doesn't there seem to be a marked difference between these two? And the young man in Mark's gospel and in the eye, the Lord says to the young man in Mark, come. He says to Ichi, I go home. Should I ask you to go with me when I wander, I know not where I may go? To Ichi, it was also a question that brought out what was in his heart. Ichi was so occupied with the person of David that he wanted to go with him, cost what it may. The Lord wanted to introduce him to go home, take the easier path. Well, how welcome to ourselves often would be a clear invitation to take it easy. But the Lord doesn't tell us that, does he? Well, when David sees that Ittai was true-hearted, then he says, go, pass over. He took him with him. But the test had to be there first. Are you sincere about following me? Do you mean it? The Lord wants a clear answer from our hearts, doesn't he?
Lovely illustration. And I believe he was a Gentile too, was he not?
I think so. Well, we're never losers when we give up something to the Lord, are we? I think you mentioned that verse in Matthew 16, Brother Smith, earlier, Matthew 16:26, I think you quoted, but nice to see the two verses that precede that. 24th verse, the Lord said unto his disciples, if any man come after me, now this, first we have to come unto him. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But here it's going further than coming unto him, now it's following. If any man will come after me, it may cost a little something. Says, let him deny himself and take up his cross. That's what we've been speaking about. This may mean self-denial, putting the flesh in the place of death. It costs something. He says, and follow me, but I'm thinking of the last part of the 25th verse. It says, whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. He's not really the loser, is he? We only find what is really life in Christ and in seeking to follow him. Then we have that which is, then we can lay hold, as we get in Timothy, of that which is really life. I'm thinking, in Timothy, the verse I'm thinking of is, have to turn to it to be sure, but the translation is not the best in the King James. The last chapter of 1 Timothy, the Lord told this man in the 10th of Mark, he spoke to him about selling what he had and giving to the poor. Well, in the 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and 18th verse, it speaks about, the 17th verse, them that are rich in this world not to be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, and give us all things richly to enjoy. And then he begins communicating, which was mentioned in the 10th of Mark. He says that they do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. Now, it's the next clause that I really had in mind. That they may lay hold on that which is really light. I think that's the better translation. They lay hold of that which is really light.
Happiness is found in knowing the Lord Jesus. This man is sad and he's grieved, and it's his possessions that are standing in the way. It might be many things in many different lives, but here it's possessions. But it brings sadness. But to find Christ and to be in communion with the one who made us, the one who loves us, he even loved this young man, it says. To know him and to trust him. We get that word here, don't we? Trust. It's a very simple word, but oh, how important it is. The simplicity of this expression. They that trust, in the 24th verse, trust in riches.
That's the importance of it.
Cry today of modernism, through the world, brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God, and so forth. But it's really the object. It's not, as Brother Smith said, the money, it's the love of money. It's not those that have possessions that they'll have difficulty in entering into the kingdom of God. It's those that trust in these possessions. It's the motive before the heart. John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Remind of the hymn that says, have I an object here below which would divide my heart to see? Well, we think of idols oftentimes as statues and so forth, but really an idol is anything, isn't it? It comes in and divides the heart. It's a motive other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's really not the possessions. Here, it's in this man, we can see that his motive is possession. His motive isn't the Lord in this case, because he goes away sad, but it's a motive of Christ that brings happiness. And an idol can be anything. Anything, brethren, to divide our hearts with the Lord Jesus. Isn't that correct?
Very nice. Indeed. I was thinking of that same verse in connection with the 49th Psalm. We have, in the 49th Psalm, we have those who have this worldly object before them. And it says of them in verse 6 of Psalm 49, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Verse 11, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not, he is like the beasts that perish. When the unsaved man, it makes no difference how wealthy he may be, when he dies, everything is leveled off. He's no different now than his janitor or whoever worked for him. Death is a great leveler. He's lost everything he had. But oh, what a wonderful thing it is when we know Christ. We can carry with us what he's given to us. And I remember a man on the train one day. I had an opportunity to speak to him about his soul. And he thought he tried to do a little mocking about it. He said, well, when I die, he says, they say you can't take it with you. He says, but I'm going to take it with me. He says, I'm going to have them put all my money in the casket and this sort of thing. I looked him in the eye and said, there's only one thing you'll take with you, your sins. If you die without Christ, the only thing you'll take with you is your sins. But I said, if I should be called upon to die, I'll have the same blessing. I'll have Christ, the one I have now. What a difference. So as our brother has pointed out, it's the object. And that's why John, as we've been reminded at the end of his first epistle, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He had been showing them that eternal life and their place before God. He says, now don't let anything come in between your soul and God to interrupt your enjoyment of the blessings I've given you.
I was thinking about selling all that you have. We should acknowledge the Lord's claims over everything that we have, so that when we are saved, there is nothing that we call our own. We find that on the early part of the Acts, it says that no one said that anything that he possessed was gone. Well, that didn't mean literally that they sold everything, but in another sense they did, because everything was now at the Lord's disposal, and they were willing to use it all for him. And until we are willing to do that, we will not really be happy Christians. It isn't a question of how much we give, but it's a question, I believe, brethren, of acknowledging the Lord's claims over everything that we have, and then following him as the one who left his Father's home on high, who, as it tells us in 2 Corinthians 8, though he was rich, how rich was he in comparison with the richest man on earth? Why, the silver and the gold and the cattle upon a thousand hills were his. He left everything and came down and was born in a manger. And so he walked through this world, all was at his disposal, but he was here saying, show me a penny. Well, I believe this is a very heart-searching thing for us, because it isn't a question of whether we have little or much. It's a question of whether we acknowledge the Lord's claims over every cent that we have, our homes, our cars, everything. There's nothing that we hold back anymore. It's all his and to be used for him. And that's the path the Lord pointed out to this man. It's the true Christian path, isn't it?
Is that not the reason the Lord speaks this way in the 23rd verse, and then Peter's answer in the 28th verse? Because Peter is made to feel it. The Lord intended that this lesson should go into the hearts of his disciples in this 23rd verse. And so it says, Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Because the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so the two are not compatible as objects at all. There must be a complete separation. And Peter is affected by this, and he wants to know what he will have then. And so the Lord gives Peter to understand that if he's left all to follow him, the Lord will take care of that. And that's trust again, isn't it? Full confidence in the Lord.
What a contrast this is with the Old Testament principle of tithing. In tithing, a Jew must give a tenth. From then on, it was his to do with as he pleased. But today, rather than giving a percentage, it all belongs to Christ. And we are his stewards to account for the way we use that which is committed to our responsibility.
It all belongs to him. Every bit of it belongs to him. We're merely stewards. The unsaved don't realize it. We should be very conscious of it, but they can't take their next breath without the power of God. He sustains all. All things were created by him and for him. So it's all his. We're merely given it to take care of for a while and to redistribute and communicate.
Disciples are astonished. Pardon me. Go ahead, brother.
Well, before we leave the thoughts about this young man, I'd like to ask and mention something that's perhaps made some of us wonder. A little incident reported in Mark's Gospel also, and that was at the time that the Lord was apprehended. In the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel, one has had thoughts about why the scripture bring this in, and perhaps someone does have a better thought on it. Verse 51, or 50, it says, and they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man
having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, I've been wondering whether this young man upon whom the Lord had cast his eye and loved him didn't always have that consciousness that he had been in the divine presence of the Lord Jesus, and he couldn't quite free himself from that thought that his only real company was the Lord Jesus. And in this hour where the Lord was betrayed, here's a young man that appears on the scene too. But at the same time, we could draw the parallel with another young man who also left a garment in the hands of one who tried to lead him into temptation, and he fled. Now that dear young man in the Old Testament, Joseph, he fled from evil, leaving what he had. But he resisted evil, and he fled from it. But here's a young man who came near to the Lord, but when he found the Lord not only being rejected, but was apprehended, did he take part with that one at that moment? He left the garment too and fled, instead of taking part with that rejected one and take the consequences. Why was he there? We do not know. Scripture hasn't revealed it to us, but at one point, one has enjoyed. Now why did one flee and leave a garment in the hand of the tempter? God was to his honor that he wanted to flee from evil. And he realized it was God's holiness that sin could not enter his life. And here's a young man, he refused to be identified from here on, be identified with that one who went to the cross from here.
I suppose that young man that you refer to would show us that we cannot follow the Lord in the energy of the flesh. If we seek to follow the Lord in the energy of the flesh, our nakedness will soon be seen. We cannot trifle with God. Some years ago, there was a young man who wanted to be received to the Lord's table. I'm not going to identify names or places. And he professed to be saved. And some might have even felt he was. But there was some discernment on the part of the brethren, and they felt that he was not. They couldn't receive him. He was seeking to take part and follow in the energy of the flesh. But later on, there was real conversion. And when he was asked at that time, how can we trust you now when you tried to deceive us before? Always says the burden is gone now. The burden is gone now. There was a reality. But if we seek to put on and follow the Lord and the energy of the flesh, it will be detected and seen, and our nakedness will be manifested. I believe that's one lesson here in this young man.
Because the linen cloth speaks of practical righteousness, and there was the outward display that seemed to be very correct, but underneath there was nothing, so that when he was put to the test, he fled. And I believe it's quite possible for us to go on with an outward display that might deceive our brethren, pretending to be very spiritual, and yet when put to the test of following Christ, we're quite unprepared for it. And I believe that the solemn lesson here in it for us all, for not only for an unbeliever, but also for those of us who are Christians, we might be able to deceive our brethren, we might be able to deceive our parents, but we can never deceive the Lord. And the test is going to come in every one of our lives, young or old, as to whether we are really following the Lord because we have Him before us, or whether it's just something on the outside with nothing underneath but nakedness. But I believe that test comes in our lives.
So the disciples were astonished at this. They couldn't understand why the Lord would speak in this way about riches when they had been promised the blessings of the earth. Now in Luke's Gospel, the Lord very definitely in the ninth chapter puts before the disciples the subject of rejection when he says, don't call me the Messiah. The Son of Man shall be rejected. So there was a definite turning point in that ninth chapter, don't you believe, Brother Smith? When the disciples had to learn that from now on, they were not going to get the blessings of Israel down here on earth, but they would have to give it all up and take the place of death with the Lord Jesus. That is the principle of being set aside as to earth and everything that belongs to earth, so that they might have in heaven an enduring substance. The rejection of the cross to follow Jesus and that path of rejection supplants the old path of blessing down here on the earth. And this is a hard lesson even for the Christian to learn, I believe.
Philippians 3 was mentioned by our brother. I believe that Philippians 3 is the model of a true Christian. And so we find here the Apostle Paul speaking in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Christ was his all. Christ was everything to him. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Oh, what a wonderful statement this is. And then he goes on to say, and be found in him. Well, I've often thought, brethren, that it's the model of a true Christian, Philippians 3. For here we get the Christian standing is in Christ. That's in verse 9. The Christian standing is in Christ. That we do stand before God in all the perfection of the Lord Jesus. There's not a spot. The Lord Jesus has dealt with the question of sin as regards its root and principle on the cross of Calvary. And so, and as regards our sins, he's born in his own body on the tree, that we being indeed dead unto sins might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we've been healed. So the Christian standing is in Christ. And in verse 10, I believe we can say that we have the Christian's object there in verse 10. But in verse 21, we have the Christian's hope to be like Christ. In Christ, verse 9, to know Christ in verse 10, and to be like Christ in verse 21. So that Philippians 3 is indeed the model of a true Christian.
Notice that how God blesses after his own nature here, the character and fullness of it. In verses 29 and 30 of our chapter, the Spirit of God uses an entirely different conjunction in the 29th verse than he does in the 30th. In the 29th verse, he says, or. In the 30th verse, he says, and. If it be leaving or giving up, in the 29th verse, it's, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now, in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. If any one thing is given up out of faithfulness to Christ, he gets the whole package of blessing. And. So God always blesses in accordance with his own, the fullness that's in his own heart, not according to our measure.
May we sing number 24 in the appendix. Nothing but Christ is all that we tread, gift on Christ, God's living bread. With staff in hand and feet well shod, nothing but Christ, the Christ of God.
Lord.